Last week, I emphasized how God works through seemingly unpredictable chain reactions of events. I likened it to a nuclear reaction in a controlled environment, a nuclear reactor. And I found this neat little graphic of the control rods going down into the nuclear reactor, which of course, that's how the reaction is controlled. Those lead rods go down in there and they absorb some of the particles and it keeps it from getting out of control. Without those rods, we know what would happen. It would be catastrophe. Because those reactions would just go unchecked and destruction would ensue. And I mentioned last week that many view history and human events in that kind of sense, where it's just kind of random chaos and it's just all going towards destruction. But we as believers say, well, no, there's something else going on behind the scenes that is unseen. That God is, in fact, the control rods, if you will, that goes down into these reactions, and He controls them very much so to work out His purposes and His plans in human history. And last week we looked through Genesis and Exodus and saw that it is actually one book. It's not two, actually five books as our Bible has Genesis through Deuteronomy. It's one single book. And in that we see that God indeed was working out His purposes in the sense of fulfilling His covenants to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We call this sovereignty. It's God working through seemingly out of control events, unpredictable events in history, to work His purposes. Which, of course, the ultimate fulfillment of that came when Jesus came to earth. And all of those thousands of years of history were playing together to that purpose. And that purpose is still being played out today. God still has, He still has the end in sight. And all of the seemingly chaotic, unpredictable circumstances of life that go on today in our own personal daily lives, as well as the world. I love this picture of the world. And all those different chain reactions. All of those things are working into God's plan. And we'll see that again today as we continue in the book of Exodus. We'll be in the second chapter if you want to go ahead and turn there. Now, I want you to, as we get into this story of Exodus, it's probably very familiar to pretty much everyone in here. And if not, that's okay. If not, then you're actually at a little bit of an advantage. Because what I want you to do today is put out of your mind all of your knowledge of the whole story. Because you automatically, when you start reading in Exodus, if you're familiar with it, you've already got the end in sight. You already know how it's going to end. And that definitely impacts how you read the story. If you already know the end, you don't want to watch a movie if you've already seen the end. I mean, Melissa and I went and watched what the Star Wars movie, the latest one. You want me to tell you how it ends?
No.
Because it would spoil the movie for you, right? Well, here we are in Exodus chapter 2. And you already know the end. But I want you to try to just take that, put that out of your mind for a minute. Try to imagine for a minute that you are in this story. Take yourself back in time. One thing you do know is the covenant that God had made with Abraham. And this is going to happen now. We're in about year 320 of this 400-year prophecy that had been made. So you're not at the end of it by any means. You're still 80 years, which is a whole lifetime at the end of this. But you do know that God had made a promise to Abraham that his descendants were going to be sojourners in a foreign land. They're going to be there for 400 years. And they were going to be oppressed horribly so. And that God was going to deliver them with a mighty hand. And when He did, He was going to send them out with great possessions. So you have that knowledge. But nonetheless, you have lived your entire life under this oppression. And your parents lived under that oppression. And their parents before them, and their parents before them, for 300 years. This has been going on. Over 300 years. And as if that oppression and that bondage wasn't enough. Now we find out in Exodus. Now all of a sudden there's this edict from the king of Egypt that the baby boys, the Hebrew baby boys, are to be thrown into the Nile River and drowned. First he gives that command to the midwives. The midwives, we're not going to do that. So that he realizes that doesn't work. So he just broadens the command and tells all the Egyptians, you know what, if you see a baby Hebrew, he needs to go in the river and drown. So this is what you're living with, right? Imagine that. But yet you look around and you see that in spite of that, the Hebrew nation, your people, although it's not technically a nation yet, the numbers of people would suggest that it could be a nation, but you have no government, you have no leader, it's just a big group of people. And you look around and it's getting bigger all the time, in spite of this stuff. And so you recognize, okay, so God has still got something going on here, but for crying out loud, the oppression, the death of our kids, we have to hide our baby boys from the Egyptians, or they're going to be thrown in the river and drowned. But God is doing something. But nonetheless, that last edict of we're going to kill your baby boys, I would say that probably put a bit of a damper on people's desire to have more kids. They're still having kids, obviously. But, I mean, there's certain things that make parents say, well, I don't know if I want to bring a kid into this world. We say, oh, I don't want to bring a kid into this world today, right? Well, we got nothing compared to that. So, this is what's going on as we get into Exodus chapter 2. Read with me the first two verses. Now a man from the house of Levi went and took as his wife a Levite woman. The woman conceived and bore a son, and when she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him 3 months. That's a good place to stop, because we've just gotten this random guy and his wife. Who are these guys? Who is this man and his wife? Is this a Levite? And he takes for his wife a Levite. And as married couples do, they have kids. But they have one kid. That's all that's mentioned here is one kid. We find out later they already had two more before that. But here all we get is this Levite couple, and they have a kid. And obviously, because of the edict, they hide the child for 3 months. And it's also interesting to me that besides the fact that these Levites aren't named, their child isn't named either. So this could just be any random family, any random Hebrew family. Could it not? I'm sure that there was many other families that did this very same thing. Have a baby, you're going to hide it. You're not going to go flaunting it around. And you're pregnant, you're going to try to hide it too, I'm sure. Because that's an alert to the Egyptians that there's something going on here. They're going to be keeping an eye on you. So there's a sense of fear. You can kind of get that as you read this. This random couple, they have a kid, they hide it for 3 months. But there's something. So why is this story here? These two verses. Because they introduced something. They introduced us to this unnamed baby. He's going to be the main concern of this account. Somehow he's going to be important. His parents were under orders to throw him in the Nile River and drown him. Of course they weren't going to do that. Most parents, aren't going to do that. Especially at that age. They're completely defenseless. As frustrated as you might get when they scream all night and won't go to sleep and you can't make them satisfied, you would never consider something like that. Not seriously. Nor would they. And so this helpless boy is central to the story. There's a couple things we notice about this baby boy. First of all, he was 100% Levite. Both his parents were from the tribe of Levi. Jacob had six kids with Leah. Levi was one of those six kids. So in some sense, Levi would have been a preferred son because he was actually from a wife. But to this point in the narrative, Levi hasn't been given any kind of special privilege. That comes later. So at this point, Levi is just, he's just one of the 12. And in this case, one of the 6 of Leah. And so he's not been brought to the forefront. But nonetheless, the author makes it clear that Moses was, or this child, who hasn't been given a name yet, this child is a Levite, 100%. He's also considered a beautiful or a fine child. Fine baby. Now, that's not unusual. I mean, everyone thinks their baby is the cutest, because babies generally are cute. They generally are. But I can't think of any place in the scriptures where this distinction is made of a baby. Not even Jesus got this distinction of being a fine or a beautiful child. This is important because we need to understand that in the culture, in that ancient culture, beauty was regarded as a sign of divine favor. So this is included in this text, not just to say, oh, it was a cute little baby. This is included to say, no, there's something special that the parents recognize about this baby. Something, in fact, divine. And not just in the sense of, oh, isn't he so cute, a little angel. But something divine they recognize in this child. And that's, in fact, what Hebrews 11:23 also implies about them. In the fact that they believe there was something so special about this child, and it was that faith that caused them to hide it. It was something more than just the love for a child, their child. They recognized something divine about this child. That from birth, God had something in mind for this child, and they recognized that. And that faith is evident in the text of Ephesians, or Exodus 2, verses 3 through 9. Let's read that. Okay, so she's got this baby she's hidden for 3 months, this fine child. Verse 3, when she could hide him no longer, she took for him a basket made of bulrushes and daubed it with bitumen and pitch. She put the child in it and placed it among the reeds by the riverbank. And his sister stood in distance to know what would be done to him. Now the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river, while her young women walked beside the river. She saw the basket among the reeds and sent her servant woman, and she took it. And when she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the baby was crying. She took pity on him and said, "This is one of the Hebrews' children." Then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and call for you a nurse from the Hebrew women to nurse the child for you?" And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Go." So the girl went and called the child's mother. And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages." So the woman took the child and nursed him. So we see in now that the story begins to shift. While the child, this baby, is still central, the actions of this family and their confident expectation that God has something in store for this baby now begin to take center field, center stage. There's much going on here that may not be evident at first glance. First of all, this family, they figured out a way to hide the child with and obey the law without actually killing the child. You catch that? Because they did throw the baby in the river, just like they were supposed to. And they didn't drown the baby like they were supposed to, but they put him in the river. So in some sense, they obeyed the law. Of course, that wasn't at all. I don't think that's what they were trying. No, they weren't trying to obey the law by doing this, clearly. It was just a good way to hide the baby. And that may have worked for a while. Now think about that for a minute. If you want to save your baby, you're 3-month-old, and you're going to hide it from the Egyptians. You're going to put it in a basket, and you're going to waterproof it, and you're going to float it in the river. I don't know that I would be real comfortable with that as a good way to save my child. I don't know that that really makes a lot of sense to me. So we know that they must have had something else in mind. But let's picture the Nile River for a minute. I like to have pictures. One thing we need to understand about the Nile River is that it didn't just have big fish in it. It had crocodiles in it as well. And so this family, the mother, had a strategic plan for placing this baby. She wasn't just going to float it out in the river and hope for the best. That would be foolish. Nile River is a large river. And no child, no three-month-old, is going to live in a basket for any length of time floating out in the hot sun in a river that size. You might as well throw them in the river and let them drown. It's faster. She's obviously got some sort of a plan in mind here. So she places him not just out in the river to float down to the Mediterranean Sea and see if some sailor happens by and finds him. No, she places him among the reeds. The whole point of this is it was placed strategically, not just for protection of the child, but also, I believe, with the knowledge and the expectation that it would be found by this woman. I don't think that was accidental on the part of the mother. Clearly it wasn't accidental on the part of God. God was orchestrating that for sure. But I suspect also that this family kind of had this plan. Now you think about mom and dad sitting around the table figuring out what they're going to do with a three-month-old. He's getting bigger. They can't hide him anymore. And mom says, I know. Let's put him in a basket and float him out in the river. And dad says, what are you thinking about? Or vice versa, more likely, probably, right? Dad's all, let's go to the boat and put him out in the water. And mom says, no! I believe that this family is very strategic in the placement of this basket, because they believe God had his hand on this child. And I think they believe that if Pharaoh's daughter, who according to Jewish tradition had no children, that may or may not be the case, but that's what Jewish tradition says, that this Pharaoh's daughter was childless, and that would make sense, that she would take pity on this child. And so they would find a place that was protected on the river, more than likely. Again, this is in some this is conjecture, but I think it's good for us to understand this as likely a protected place. And part of the reason that we would say that is because there were certain places along the Nile River that were close to the temple. I think they probably built these temples close to the river, because of course the river is part of their worship system as well. It's one of their gods. And there were protected places that were actually fenced along the river. Because I've already said, and I put a neat little graphic on the screen, of crocodiles in the Nile. Now, who here wants to go take a bath with the crocodiles? Nobody that's got a half a brain. And I think this Pharaoh's daughter probably had a half a brain. Why would she be bathing in the Nile River with crocodiles? That's stupid. But near these temples, they had places that were protected. They had fences built in the river to keep the crocodiles out, because there was ritual bathing that would go on in connection with these temples. So now you can begin to see how the placement of this basket would have been very strategic, because it was a protected place. But not only that, it was a place where, as part of her worship of her gods, this princess was likely going to be coming for the ritual bathing. And so we would think that if this princess was childless, as Jewish tradition suggests, and the baby had a divine beauty about it, as the text of Exodus tells us, and that this princess found this basket while engaged in religious activity, worshipping of her God, there's ample reason to believe that she would see this baby as being somehow connected with her God, perhaps a gift from her God. But even at that, still it was a Hebrew baby, and she recognized that. That's what the text tells us. She recognized that this was a Hebrew baby. It wasn't just some baby from outer space. It was a Hebrew baby. It's ironic, isn't it, that the one true God was actually working in all of these circumstances to who accomplishes his plans and his purposes as she's probably engaged in worship of her false god. She had no idea. But she finds this baby. Next thing we see is we see the Egyptian influence in the child's life. God definitely blessed this Hebrew family for their bold action of faith. And what seems to have been a plan to save their baby boy's life by presenting him to the Pharaoh's daughter in the hopes that she would have pity on him. Not only did she have pity on this baby, but she paid his mother to nurse him. Again, this is conjecture, but I suspect that this princess was not oblivious to the fact that she probably just hired this baby's mother to raise it. She knew it was a Hebrew baby, and there's this little girl sitting out there in the woods or in the brush watching, and she just happens to come in and say, "I can find someone to nurse him for you." I think the Egyptian princess was probably savvy enough to recognize this very well could be this kid's mother. So we see in this the hand of God very much so, because this is the Pharaoh's daughter, the Pharaoh who had just made the edict, "You're to throw every Hebrew baby boy in the Nile River." She finds this boy that she knows is a Hebrew boy, and she hires a Hebrew, probably his mom, she thinks, to nurse him. That's a pretty blatant disrespect of her father's rule to the nation. Working behind the scenes, it's not at all said in the statement in the text at all, but you see the hand of God in this. This is way too many things that just don't make sense. They don't add up. Why is this going on if God is not somehow working behind the scenes? And so this baby is raised in the Egyptian home, but his parents, at least his mom, he went back to his home to be nursed, right? So his parents have this very, 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 very small window of time to have influence on their son. Take note that to think that those child's first few years of their life are not really all that important, you do all the rearing when they get to be about 9 or 10. No. Moses' life began to be shaped when he was born. Those first few years are very, very important. And how dare we think that they can somehow be discarded as, "Well, it'll be okay. We'll fix that later." Now, those things are being implanted in the child from the day they're born. We see that here. So we get to the next verse, 10. When the child grew older, she, that would be his mother, brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. She named him Moses, because she said, "I drew him out of the water." Now one day when Moses had grown up, he went out to his people, and looked on their burdens. And he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his people. He looked this way and that, and seeing no one, he struck down the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. And when he went out the next day, behold, two Hebrews were struggling together. And he said to the man in the wrong, "Why do you strike your companion?" And he answered, "Who made you a prince and a judge over us? Do you mean to kill me as you killed the Egyptian?" And then Moses was afraid and thought, "Surely this thing is known." Now, a lot happened in those couple verses that I just read. First thing I want to take note of is that Moses is the only name this child is given, and it's an Egyptian name. Have you ever thought about that? We only know him as Moses. His parents had him for a while. Surely he had some Hebrew name, but the only name that we're given is an Egyptian name that his adoptive mother gave him. Is that significant? I think it's a little significant, because Moses is a type of Christ, is he not? He is. Because we see that in the New Testament. Moses was a type of Christ. He delivered his people from bondage, in much the same way Jesus delivered the human race from bondage to sin. And so this child, who would become a type of Christ, not even given a proper Jewish name in Scripture. It's not recorded in Scripture for us. I think I might be making more out of this than needs to be made, but I think it's important enough to at least mention the fact that should give those who are not Jews some hope. That God said, "I'm gonna the name that I'm going to leave for everyone to remember this kid by is going to be an Egyptian name given to him by a pagan woman who did not serve God. That should give us a reassurance that God is interested not just in the Hebrew people, but the entire human race, even still today. Next thing we see about the Egyptian influence in Moses' life is that he became mighty in both word and deed. Now, nothing is said in the text of Moses' life living as a grandson of the Pharaoh. Again, there's much to be inferred from the fact that he became Pharaoh's son, Pharaoh's grandson, Pharaoh's daughter's son. That's a pretty significant thing. He's a Hebrew. And at least Pharaoh's daughter was aware of that fact. I don't know if anyone else was, but she was aware of that fact. But she took him in as his son. Now that would mean, especially if this was her only son, as some scholars actually would agree with that Jewish tradition, that would mean that he had education at a royal level. That would have included reading and writing and math, and even possibly learning a language of some of the Canaanite tribes. And he also would have gotten participation in outdoor sports, horseback riding and those types of things. Probably trained as a warrior. It's hard telling. But at any rate, none of that is included in the text. It's all skipped over. We're just racing right through this. Because the next thing that happens is Moses comes of age. All of those things, all of that training would be essential to someone who would one day lead a nation. And if he was indeed in succession to the line, to the royal line of Egypt, they were training him for that position. And if not that position, at least some position of authority and leadership in the Egyptian realm. And so he's getting this very high-level training on leadership from Egyptians. So he's becoming very savvy with the Egyptian political system and how things work. He's being reared in that. He's being trained in that. He's growing up in that. And yet, he still has a connection to his Hebrew roots. He's an Egyptian who's being groomed for positions of power and influence, but he still has compassion for his Hebrew people. God surely must have used the influence of Moses' parents and probably his siblings at a very young age to implant in him a desire and a call to do something more than just what was easy and fit into the Egyptian culture and live the posh life. I mean, what a contrast. He was able to live undoubtedly in the palace, certainly not in Goshen, with the slaves and under fear of what was going to happen to him next, and always having to have a whip on his back, making him work harder. Moses had it easy, but he still had this connection to his people. And I believe that was a call of God. He couldn't turn a blind eye to their affliction, because Moses was at heart and by God's design a natural-born protector and deliverer. He came to the aid of a slave who, on one meaning of the word, may very well have been about to be beaten to death by this Egyptian slave master. And so Moses, knowing the potential fallout for him, didn't just stop the beating. He avenged this slave. He killed the guy that was beating him, the slave master, the Egyptian slave master. Seeing that there were no witnesses around, and then buries this slave master in the sand. And you would think that maybe Moses had this idea that, well, now I've done this great deed and I'm going to be a hero to the Hebrews now. But the fact is that this wasn't the time. Moses was not going to be the deliverer and the protector of the Hebrews in his own strength or his own wisdom. It was going to be done in God's way and in God's time. And so the slave that Moses delivered from certain death showed his appreciation to Moses by spreading rumors of Moses' fury, among the Hebrews, which only served to make them hate him. Now Moses was also inclined to be a ruler and a judge, which is why when he sees these two Hebrew guys fighting, he intervenes. He says, come on guys, what gives? The Egyptians are beating you up, you don't need to beat each other up too. Come on, let's work this thing out. Now it's interesting because later on in his life, Moses was going to sit and the Hebrews were going to come to him and they were going to line up for him to hear their cases and be their judge. Much later on. And at this point, he steps in and he's like, whoa, guys. What are you doing here? Now the one that's doing the beating did not appreciate this. And he makes the snide remark to Moses, what, are you going to kill me like you did that other guy? Now, in the process of that, he does two things. One, he tells Moses, I don't want anything to do with you. And on speaking perhaps on behalf of my people, we don't want anything to do with you. You're an Egyptian, you have life easy, you don't understand where we're coming from, you get out of here. We don't want you. The other thing he does is he alerts Moses to the fact that his secret is not a secret. You know I've killed him? Oh, no, what am I going to do now? My grandpa is going to be a little angry with me. Which, of course, his grandpa was. And so, we move to the next phase of Moses' life. He has to flee as God begins to hone Moses. Verses 16 through 22. Now, the priest of Midian... No, verse 15. When Pharaoh heard of it, he sought to kill Moses. But Moses fled from Pharaoh and stayed in the land of Midian. And he sat down by a well. Now the priest of Midian had seven daughters, and they came and drew water and filled the troughs to the water their father's flocks. The shepherds came and drove them away, but Moses stood up and saved them and watered their flock. When they came home to their father, Reuel, he said, how is it that you have come home so soon today? They said, an Egyptian delivered us out of the hand of the shepherds, and even drew water for us and watered the flock. He said to his daughters, well, then where is he? Why have you left the man? Call him that he may eat bread. And Moses was content to dwell with the man, and he gave Moses his daughter Zipporah. She gave birth to a son, and he called his name Gershom, for he said, I have been a sojourner in a foreign land. Moses' natural role was that of a protector and a deliverer, even in a foreign land fleeing for his life. He stood up for these women, these seven defenseless women, who apparently, this must have been a regular occurrence for them, because when they get back home, their dad's like, well, what are you back so soon for? Well, Dad, did you not know that every time we go out there, these other shepherds come in, they run us off, and we have to wait for them to finish, then we finally get our task. But not today, because today we were delivered. There was a protector and a deliverer who came, and he delivered us. Interesting, isn't it? This is going to be Moses' role. This is how God designed Moses for this, and now he's getting to do it, and he's being appreciated for it. And he even gets a wife because of it. That's pretty good. It's a good deal for Moses. His first attempt at being a deliverer and protector got him run out of town, but his next one gets him a wife and a family and a place to live for the next 40 years. So during this time, Moses was going to get valuable knowledge of the Sinai Desert, living there as a nomadic shepherd dwelling with his father-in-law. The Midianites were, of course, nomadic shepherds. They wandered all over the Sinai Peninsula, even at times into Palestine. Can you see how that would be helpful to Moses? Because there was coming a time when that's what he was going to be doing. He was going to be leading the Israelites through the Sinai Peninsula. And so here he is for 40 years getting the lay of the land. God was at work. Moses had all this leadership training, and he was ready to go. He was ready to be a deliverer and a protector for his people. And he gets run out of town. What gives? He's got all the training he needs. Come on, guys, let's go. This is the promise that God has made, that he's going to deliver you with a mighty hand, and here I am. I'm a deliverer. But Moses had more learning to do. 40 more years of it, we find out in other texts. In the meantime, during those 40 years, God was not only doing something in Moses' life, he was doing something back in Egypt. He was doing something with the Egyptians, and he was doing something with the Israelites, which we'll get into that next week. What we've seen in this passage today is largely implied, the sovereignty of God working through what we would say is terrible circumstances, if not explicitly mentioned in the text, but it's very obvious in the text. Especially when you start peeling back and realizing what was going on politically and in the culture, you can certainly see, wow, God was doing some mighty stuff here. Even though it's not stated, his plan for delivering the Israelites involved what looked like a lot of chaos and random events that were just not working right. This shouldn't be. How can God possibly be doing anything through the killing of the first of the male children? That doesn't make any sense. But certainly he was. He was about to fulfill his covenant, his promise to Abraham. Living in the midst of chaos, these people, just like us, are still faced with daily decisions of life and survival. That's how that passage opened up. A man and his wife, they had a kid and they hid it for 3 months. What else are they going to do? They're not going to throw him in the river. And then they have to plan to protect this child. They were faced with daily decisions because of the chaos that was going on in society around them. And they responded. Now we may see a tension between careful strategic planning, as they did, and living in faith. Well, why didn't they just trust God? God was going to protect that baby. I mean, good grief, they recognized there was something divine about the baby. Surely God would have his hand on them and protect them. Don't worry about it. Here they are making this strategic plan. There's a tension between this idea of planning and preparing and having faith. That tension has caused many a conflict amongst believers. Many conflicts, many fights have been fought over this issue right here. Faith versus planning. They can't possibly, those are two antithetical things. They can't be, we can't talk about those things in the same sentence. And so we line up in two different camps. We preach faith. We trust God. But oh, wait, no, we also have to plan. We can't do both. It's one or the other. Right? I'm seeing some smirks, so I'm understanding you're kind of getting my sarcasm because I'm not being serious at all. Those two things do go together. They go hand in hand. The balance is perhaps difficult to achieve and understand, but I think Hebrews 11 is informative as to the way faith influenced the actions of Moses' parents. That's the whole point of Hebrews 11. It's faith in action. They believed that God had his hand on this child and that God was going to do something mighty with this child. And because of that belief, they made a plan. And they acted upon that plan, believing that God was going to do something. They planned carefully and they worked hard to protect the baby. They saw as one for whom God had major plans. And God used that. And he blessed that to accomplish his purposes because of this family's faith that God was going to do something great through their son. As we transition into a time when we meet as a church body to seek the Lord for direction in planning future ministries together as a church, here we are, we're about to have a congregational meeting where we're going to plan future things. And there is a tension that exists naturally, I think, in even within ourselves, within each one of us, there's a tension between trusting God and planning for the future. Which is it? Well, here we see it worked out in the scripture. Moses' parents trusted God. Hebrews 11:23 tells us that. But they also had a very careful plan. And God used that plan to accomplish His purposes. And here's the thing. I don't think that it really would have mattered what that plan was as much as the fact that they believed God. That was the big thing. And we can argue all we want to about the specifics of how things should go down, how they should be done, how we should plan, all this stuff. But the reality of it is, what God is looking at is not in the specifics of the plan, but in our faith in what His ability is to work through that. Now, He certainly gives us some outlines and some basics for that in the Scripture. A huge advantage we have over what Moses had and the Israelites had at that time. Didn't have anything. We've got 66 books of the Bible that lay out for us a whole lot of different principles for how this works out. The challenge for us comes in properly applying those principles. And sometimes that's where disagreements arise, because we don't always see eye to eye on how those should be worked out exactly. But the bottom line is, how do they get worked out? That we do it with the humility, saying, I could be wrong on this. I could be wrong to put this baby in the Nile River, but I'm going to trust God, that God's going to do something, because I'm putting my faith in Him, not in what I've done, not in my great wisdom and my great plan of setting this baby on the bank and hoping that the princess comes by and hoping that she has pity on this beautiful child, but in the fact that God is doing something that I can't see and I have no control over. And that He's going to use my faithfulness and my trust in Him to accomplish great things that I can't do. That's what God does when believers gather together for that purpose. And that's how the church is effective. Whether there's 20 of us or 2,000 of us, that's how God accomplishes His work. When we are faithful and we're seeking Him. That's what's going on here in Exodus chapter 2. These guys were faithful, they were seeking Him. And I don't think... I think there was a great sense of, what's going to happen to my child sitting there in the Nile River? What's this Egyptian princess going to do? Is she going to obey her father's command to drown this baby? But God, I commit this into Your hands. And I trust that You are going to do something great, because You have great plans in store. And that works just as much in our personal lives as it does in our corporate life together as a church. Because every single one of us is dealing with something. Some sort of Pharaoh in our life that scares the snot out of us. And we say, God, I don't know what to do here. I need some help. We have His Word to look at for answers. And there's still times when, even with that, we're still like, I don't know. So we formulate a plan. We say, Lord, I trust You. I trust You to take care of this, even if my plan is no good at all. Because my plan is not what's going to save this. You are what's going to save this. We're going to keep those things in mind this morning as we, this afternoon, as we go into our congregational meeting. This is a time when we as a church say, Lord, we've got things that we want to accomplish for Your kingdom, and You have empowered us by the Holy Spirit to do those things. How do we accomplish them best? Lord, I thank You for Your love for us. I thank You, Lord, even as we see things going on in the world around us, that they scare us in many ways. We see our nation seeming to turn its back on You. We see our friends and our neighbors who are becoming more and more hostile towards things of the gospel. And Lord, there's a sense of fear in us, a natural sense of fear. But Lord, we want to trust You. We do trust You. We commit to You, Lord, our lives, to use us to reach the people that we interact with on a regular basis. People that do not appreciate You, do not appreciate Jesus, do not appreciate the idea of needing forgiveness of sins because they see none worthy of forgiveness. But help us to be humble as we approach these people. Help us to recognize our own need for forgiveness. That we would not be pious or self-righteous, but that we would humbly present the gospel. And that people would be drawn to you because of what you're doing in our lives. And Lord, we do ask also as we prepare now to do church, quote-unquote, business, that you would be with this meeting, that you would guide Howard as he stands before and provides leadership. Pray that you would give us unity, Lord, and give us a clear vision for what you would have us to do and how you would have us to do it. In Jesus' name, amen.